The following is a presentation from Mount Greylock Baptist Church. Mount Greylock Baptist is a Bible-based church located in North Adams, Massachusetts. For more resources, please visit our website, mountgreylockbaptist.com. Amen. Well, I'd invite you this morning to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Acts. We'll look at two passages of Scripture as we begin this morning. But let us begin in Acts chapter number 1. For the last several weeks, we've been in a series of messages, really as we consider Jesus Christ after His resurrection. We spoke about the resurrection on Easter Sunday, obviously. And then the following week, we also spoke of the reaction of the disciples to the resurrection of Jesus. And then last week, we talked about after Jesus Christ was risen from the dead, after He ascended into heaven, right now, what is it that Jesus is doing for us? And we studied last week the role of Jesus Christ. Right now, He is seated in heaven at the right hand of God, and He is acting on our behalf as our great high priest. Well, this morning, I'd like to continue that thought. And as we thought about the resurrection of Jesus, then He ascended into heaven. And then as we discussed His role as our great high priest, this morning I'd like us to think about Jesus and to look at Jesus as the soon and coming King. Did you realize that Jesus is coming back? He's coming back. Look what it says here in the book of Acts, chapter number 1, and we'll look at verses 9 through 11. Would you stand with me out of respect for the Word of God? I know I just had you be seated. I shouldn't have done that. You'll have to forgive me. But we'll stand again and we'll read verses 9 through 11, then we'll turn to our other passage of Scripture. The Bible says, "And when He had spoken these things," that's speaking of Jesus, "while they beheld, He was taken up, and a cloud received Him out of their sight." Can you imagine having been there? I mean, they didn't know what was about to happen. Jesus had risen from the dead, and for 40 days He goes on preaching, and He goes on revealing Himself to up to 500 people. And one day they're gathered on a hillside, and Jesus is teaching them. And all of a sudden what happens is what we just read. "While they beheld, He was taken up, and a cloud received Him out of their sight." Now look at verse number 10. Verse 10. "And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as He went up." I imagine all of us would have done that. They look steadfastly toward heaven, and there He goes. "As they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as He went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said," now would you read this out loud with me together this morning, "which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen Him go into heaven." Now turn to Titus chapter 2. Go forward in your Bibles. If you find 1st or 2nd Timothy or 1st or 2nd Thessalonians, right after that will come the book of Titus. Titus chapter number 2. Most of what we discuss this morning is going to be in this passage, Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Give everyone a moment to get there. Titus 2, verse 11 through verse number 14. "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." Now would you read verse number 13 with me together out loud? "Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." Now, would you read that again with me out loud, keeping in mind that it is a blessed hope, it is a glorious appearing, and He is the what God? The what God? Now, maybe somebody could testify a little bit this morning and give Him the glory that's due. What kind of God? He is the great God. He is our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's read about that in verse number 13 together. "Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." Now look at verse 14. It says, "Who gave Himself for who? For us. That he might redeem who? Us. From all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. The blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that our eyes would be lifted up today, that we would look toward your return with anticipation, with great hope. And Lord, I pray that we would then live in accordance with that today. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Please be seated. Well, as we begin this morning, I'd like to just start with this simple statement in your notes as you open the first page there. And really, the simple statement is this: Jesus is coming back. I mean, he's going to come back. Do we understand that? And that's not just words that we talk about in church. Oh, Jesus will come again. Do you realize the first time he came in a manger, and he was a little baby, and he lived a sinless and a perfect life. And many people knew him, and they saw him, and they experienced the very presence of Jesus Christ in their life. And there's no one that denies, there are very few that deny the reality that a man named Jesus walked on the earth. But listen, just as real and just as true as the fact that Jesus came the first time, he's coming again. He's going to come back. The Bible says that, and every eye shall see him. And every eye shall see him. Jesus is coming back. Well, for some people, probably not for most of us in this room, but for some people, that statement would be an astounding statement. Maybe a little bit hard to believe. Jesus is coming back. Yeah, as the angels there predicted that, as you stand there gazing into heavens, these guys are like, hey, everybody, what are you doing over there? Why are you standing there gazing into heaven? And they looked down. And they said, this same Jesus, not another one, not an imposter, not an impersonation, this same Jesus will come again in like manner as you've seen him go. While that may sound astounding to some, hard to believe for others, a fact I would give to consider is that do not forget that his very birth was predicted hundreds of years before the event even took place. We understand that, right? Down to the very details of the city, the town where he would be born. 500 years before, the prophet Isaiah predicted that a virgin would conceive and would be with child. And for many years, the skeptics and the scoffers said, oh, that was not written so many years before. Yet, just in our own, in many of you, your own lifetime, they discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls, which did in fact verify that those prophecies had been written many, many years before. And it's the same word of God, it's the same promise that's been given that Jesus would come the first time that assures us and lets us know that he is returning the second time. So therefore, we think, well, then why is this important to me? Why does this matter to me? Well, it should be self-evident, right? If you received a note this evening, and it said to you at 1:57 a.m., tomorrow, Monday morning, 1:57 a.m., Jesus Christ is returning. What regrets would you have from the day previously spent? Right? If you could receive an authoritative word that, listen, tomorrow at 3 p.m., Jesus Christ is coming back. How might that change your morning routine? How might that change your evening of entertainment? How might that change the way in which you go about your day today? Well, we all would know it would change it drastically. Now, that's not to lay a guilt trip on anyone to say that you shouldn't enjoy your life and things like that. However, the reality of the return of Jesus Christ should put all of our decisions, all of our activities, all of our priorities in life into their proper perspective. The reality of the return of Jesus Christ. But also, let me encourage you to think of this. If you're here and you may not be a believer in Jesus Christ, you may be somebody unsure of Jesus Christ, can I assure you of this? The reality of Christ's return, the fact that Jesus will come again, means that Jesus is not just a historical figure that you can think about and talk about and read about. Jesus is not just a wise man from many years ago, like everyone else in the history books, that we can say, oh, well, this was interesting, and we can discuss, and we can debate, and we can have little philosophical musings about. No, because Jesus is coming back, he is coming back as the King of Kings, the ruler of the universe, the great God, the Savior, and the judge of all, to whom each of us must give account of our lives to him. You see, the fact that you did not believe in Jesus will not change the reality of his return. We understand that? For the unbeliever, the fact that you chose not to believe in Jesus does not change the reality that your eye will see him and that you will stand before him when he returns. But to the believer, to the believer, the fact that you chose to ignore and to put away from your thinking the reality of the return of Jesus does not change its reality. It does not change the fact that it could be tonight, it could be tomorrow, it could be at any moment that we see the return of our Savior, the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, I want to give you really quickly, and this will not take long at all, but for some, you may not know anything about the return of Jesus. In fact, for some people, there might be somebody in here that this is the first time you've ever even heard. I don't take this for granted that everyone would know this. For some, this may be the first time that you've ever heard that Jesus is coming back. I'd like to give you 9 simple things that the Bible teaches us about Christ's return, and then I want to shift into what we read from Titus. But just a couple simple, 9 simple truths about Jesus' return. This is something for you to study in more detail later. We could spend 9 weeks. We could spend 9 months discussing these things. But I'd have you consider these things very quickly first off this morning. First of all, Jesus promised that he would return. If you know that to be true, can you witness to that? Did Jesus promise he would return? Amen? It says in John 14:3, this wasn't something that the disciples concocted. The very words of Jesus himself, John 14:3, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will doubtless what? Come again that I may receive you. Jesus promised that he would return. It was in his very words. So those that would say, well, I like these teachings of Jesus, but I don't pay attention to that. The same Jesus who said, love thy neighbor as thyself, is the same Jesus who said, I'm coming back. Number 2, the very first Christians expected the return of Jesus Christ. He said, I wouldn't have you be troubled, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, the people who've died. We believe that they also will be with Jesus. He said that the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The early Christians, the first Christians, they expected that Jesus would come back in their lifetime. Thirdly, now this is very important. No one knows when Jesus is coming back. We got that settled? Okay? No one knows when Jesus is coming back. Many people have made an awful lot of money writing books or producing videos predicting when Jesus would return. But Jesus himself in Mark chapter number 13 said, no man knoweth the day or the hour. It's not given unto them. Only my Father in heaven knows. No one knows the day of Jesus' return. So be very, very careful of those that would say, well, because of the moons and the way they've appeared, we know that in such and such year, Jesus will return. Or because of the that whole Mayan calendar thing, that came and that went. That's over with, right? We're done with that. Y2K, that's behind us too. All these things that people have come up with ideas. And many of There are even Christian denominations today, like the Adventist Church, who their entire denomination was started by someone saying, Jesus is going to come back in such and such a time. Now, to his credit, when Jesus didn't return, the man said, nope, we'll have nothing more to do with this. But they said, oh no, you just misunderstood. He actually did come back spiritually. So people have come up with all kinds of hypotheses and ideas about the return of Jesus. But Jesus is very clear. No one knows when he's coming back. Fourthly, and very importantly, Jesus is returning to gather his children and judge the world. I have several verses here from 1 Peter or 2 Peter. I'd like you to hear this. It says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, but the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Verse 10 says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Verse 13 says, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth. Jesus' return will involve two things. The judgment of the sinful world once and for all, but more precious will be the gathering of his believers to himself. Fifthly, skeptics have mocked the return of Christ from the very beginning. Well, you have to understand, brother, people nowadays are much more sophisticated and skeptical. But in primitive times, they always believed these things. But no, from the very beginning, in that same passage in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3, listen to this. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers. What was that word? Scoffers. Walking after their own lusts. Now listen to what they say. And saying, where is the promise of his coming? Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, our ancestors are dead, and he hasn't come. Everything has continued as it was from the beginning. There have been scoffers right from the beginning. Nevertheless, number six, God's promises are sure. The return of Christ is not based on a theory or speculation. The return of Jesus is based on what God said would come to pass. He said that he would come. God's promise is sure. And then that leads us to the number seven here. I love this. God's schedule is perfect. Have you found that to be true in other areas of your life as well? That God's timing is best, not ours? He actually answered those people who said, where is the promise of his coming? The apostle said in 2 Peter 3:8, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as what? Yeah, many of you know it. When people say, wow, it's been so much time has passed, they say, listen, God, according to God's timetable, things are right on schedule. According to God's plan, timing is perfect. In fact, if you consider what he just said, Jesus has only been gone for how long? Just a couple of days. It's only been a couple of days. Don't get nervous. Don't get anxious. Don't start to doubt. Don't become fearful, because he's only been gone a couple of days. He could be back tomorrow. Now, tomorrow could be tomorrow, or it could be the year 2998. We don't know. But Jesus says, watch and be ready. Be ready for his return. And then number eight, God's mercy is great. Why hasn't he come? You know why he hasn't come? Do you know why he hasn't come? Because, praise the Lord, he patiently waited for me, and he patiently waited for you, and there are others that he is patiently waiting for, because he's a merciful God. Are you glad for that? How many of you are glad that Jesus didn't return before you got saved? How many of you are glad Jesus didn't find you 15 years ago? How many of you are glad? Amen? Listen to this. The Bible says in same chapter, 2 Peter 3, 9 through 10, says this. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. In other words, they say, well, he hasn't come. No, one day is with the Lord is 1,000 years. And it's not that he's getting slack in his promise. It's not like God is saying, well, I promised to come back, but maybe I'm changing my mind. No, he said the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, but is long-suffering to usward. Not willing, ready for this? Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The great truth is Jesus has not returned yet because he is still patiently waiting for us. He's waiting for the lost to find faith in him. He's waiting for unbelievers to become believers so that they'd not perish. He's waiting for Christians. He's given us time. He's given us time to live for his glory. He's given us time to live for souls. He's given us time to win the lost. He's given us time to influence a generation, to raise children, and to see new souls come to faith in Christ, because he is a long-suffering and merciful God. But the last truth I want to share with you this morning that's going to lead into the final points of the message today is this. Number 9, the great truth is what we read at the beginning, and I'm going to kind of bring us back there. The great truth of the return of Christ, number 9, is this, that Christ's return is the hope and longing of every believer. It is the hope and longing of every believer. Remember what we read, Kayla, would you put it back on the screen? Titus chapter 2, verse number 13. Titus 2:13, looking, say it with me again, ready? Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, many people like to discuss the return of Christ. They buy books about it. Now, stay with me for a minute here. They have libraries filled with books about the return of Jesus. And there are many theories about how many years this will happen and how many years that's going to happen and the one world government and the Antichrist and this and that. And is there a place for the study of such things? Of course there is. But friends, we are not looking for a one-world government. We are not looking for an Antichrist. We are not looking for times and seasons and dates. We are looking unto who? Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of Jesus Christ. Our eyes are focused on Jesus. And now, we're going to look at these verses around verse number 13. It's good to study prophetic things. It's good to understand the times and the seasons. It's good to understand all of those things. But the point of Jesus' return, the point of our knowledge of the return of Jesus Christ, is that it would change the way that we live today. Today. It's great if you can tell me all the horsemen in the book of Revelation. I'm all for that. It's great if you know all about the time of Jacob's sorrow and wrath to come. And it's great if you know about all those things. But most importantly, how has the truth of the return of Jesus Christ changed your life today? Today. For now, we live by grace in hope of his return. And I'm not making this up. Look at the context in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Look at the context here. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. He gives us this truth of the return of Christ, and he puts it in this discussion of what we're supposed to be thinking about, what our hope is supposed to be in, what our day is supposed to look like, what our life is supposed to look like in light of the hope of his return. And I noticed here in these verses that there are four great hopes. There are four great hopes that the Holy Spirit gives us as we think about the return of Jesus Christ. Now, as I begin this though, as we talk about these four great hopes for a few minutes this morning, what we've got to do is we've got to understand what the word hope means. Okay, it makes sense. If you're going to talk about hope, you ought to know what hope means. In common language today, when we use the word hope, we use it like this. If you're kids, I hope my parents will take me to Disney World. if you're a lady in love, you hope that Prince Charming will buy you the diamond ring. Okay? If you are a gentleman, you hope to buy that tool that you've been looking for. Okay? And sorry if I just totally stereotyped you and you're offended. You just have to deal with it. Anyway, we have hopes. We have desires. We have aspirations. There are things, and this has always helped me understand it. There are things we hope will be so. Right? There are things in life that we just hope that will be so. And to the skeptic and to the scoffer, they look at our hope of Christ's return exactly that way. Well, you're a Christian, and you can't really hack it in this life, so you're just hoping that maybe Jesus will come back. I hope it's so, I hope it's so, I hope it's so. And hoping so will make it so doesn't work that way, does it? That's not what the Bible is talking about when the Lord speaks of hope. Now, to give you a technical definition that you may want to jot down, hope is a confident expectation. Hope, biblically speaking, is something that God has revealed to be true that has simply not been fulfilled yet. But because of the authority of the one who promised it, we know that it is true, and we hope for it with that longing and that same deep desire. But the difference is, now here's how I always remember it, it's not a hope so, but it's a hope that is so. Not a hope so, but a hope that is so. Because he promised, it will be so. So when you think about the hopes of the believers and the four great hopes, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about what God has revealed to be true regarding his return and regarding how we live in light of that, and then how we can live confidently in the here and now, in today. So, first of all, the four great hopes. Number one, I want you to notice in verse number 11 again, Titus chapter, I'm in the wrong passage here. Let me get there. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. Notice first of all what he says here. For the grace of God that bringeth what? Hath appeared unto who? Are you glad for that little three-letter word there? It's appeared unto all. First of all, our four great hopes in light of Christ's return, his salvation is for, it's for all. It's not for some. It's not for a few. It's not for the rich. It's not for the poor. It's not for the educated. It's not for people with a great family. It's not for the religious. It's not for the unreligious. It's not for the spiritual. It's not for the unspiritual. It's not for the good looking. It's not for the ugly. It is for all. It's for everyone. As we saw in both passages that I referenced this morning, the one in 2 Peter that I was reading for you and the one that you're looking at right now, you remember what he said? The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to all, not willing that any should come to repentance. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And here he says that the grace of God which bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. All types of people. Whoever you are. The scripture is not for a particular ethnicity. The hope of salvation is not for a certain race. Do you know where, in fact, many people today think of Christianity as being a Western white man's religion. You understand that? Skeptics feel that way. But can anyone tell me where the church is growing the fastest right now in the world? What's that? China. In China, the church is growing faster than any other place. Do you know where the church is growing? I believe the second place, I believe it's on the continent of Africa. I had a friend who posted a video. He's in Thailand. He spent 1 year planting a church in Thailand. 1 year in Thailand, and the church is as full as this church is after 35 years. But there are people of all tribes, of all kindreds, of all peoples throughout the world that God is drawing to himself that are coming to faith in Him because, friends, salvation is for all. Because all have the same need. See, we don't look at it that way. We look at people in impoverished countries as having greater need, right? Or people in poverty, or people with disease, or people who've struggled or gone through this or that as greater need. But we are all in equal need of a Savior. We all have the same sin. We all have the same nature. We all have the same brokenness. We all have the same need. And praise the Lord, His salvation has appeared unto all. And in fact, that could be why you're sitting under the preaching of God's Word today. Because God is making His salvation known to you. The grace of God which bringeth salvation hath appeared to all types of people, because all have the same need. And listen, all are saved by the same grace. Did you notice that in the verse, in verse number 11? It's the grace of God that bringeth salvation. You see, what's wonderful about that is this. If salvation were for the intellectual, many of us would be left out. Right? If you had to have degrees and education to be able to understand the deep mysteries of God, many would be left out. But because it's by grace, it's not of our own wisdom. It comes from God. If it were for the rich and you had to be able to spend a certain amount of money, many of us would be left out. If it were for the strong, who had to prove their love and prove their devotion, the weak would be left out. But because it's by grace, grace is simply the fact that I bring nothing, God has done everything. Because of that, His salvation is for all. Notice secondly, though, verse number 12. Secondly, look at verse number 12. Yea. See, I keep ending up in the wrong verse. It doesn't start with yea. Teaching us. So catch the context again. Verse 11. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. And then what is it doing? It's teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Some people would say, oh, grace, well, that's too free, too easy, too cheap. But no, not only is His salvation for all, but an important truth about His salvation is that His salvation is for all of me. His salvation is for all of me. In other words, when a person comes to faith in Jesus Christ, it's free, it's by grace, it's for all who will receive it. But when Jesus saved me, He didn't just want to save a part of me. He didn't just save me for Sundays. He didn't just save me for this part of my life or that part of my life. He wants every part of me. See, if you're someone that says, you know what? I'd like a little bit of Jesus to kind of mix in with all the other wonderful plans I've made for my life. Or I'd like a little bit of spirituality to kind of give me, you know, a little bit of grounding in my life, as many people view it today. I'd like to add a little bit of Jesus over here, and then, but I just still want to kind of do my own thing over here. Well, can I share with you this morning that it is not Jesus that you're looking for? That's not, you're not, at the, if you think, well, I'm just going to add a little bit of Jesus here, I'm going to add a little bit of spirituality, and then I'm going to mix up this little formula, and I'm going to decide how to have a happy and prosperous life. That's not Jesus that you want. That's something completely different. Because when you want Jesus, it's because you realize, I am broken, I am nothing, I am in desperate need, and He can have all of me. And praise God, just as I am, without one plea, but that Thy blood was shed for me, O Lamb of God, I come. See, coming to Jesus is understanding, yes, His grace is wonderful, it's free, but now He has every part of me. If any man be in Christ, Paul said, He is a what? He's a new creature. He's a new creature. And sure, is that scary to some people? That is very scary. There are many people that say, well, I would come to Christ, but I would have to let go of this and I would have to let go of that. Well, they're wise because they're absolutely correct. Coming to Christ sometimes will mean, yes, it's grace is free and it's wonderful, but coming to Christ will sometimes mean there will be difficulty. There will be some awkward situations. There will be some bumps. There will be some troubles. There will even be some struggles that come your way. But when a person says, I don't care about any of that because I'm lost and I need a Savior, I just want your grace, so I let go of all of that and I come only by faith to Jesus. Yes, there's a huge step of faith right there. But the rewards are eternal and far surpassing any negativity we could experience in this life here and now. Because remember, his salvation for all, because it's in light of his return. He's coming back. So listen, his salvation is for all, but maybe you're a believer. I've got to ask you this morning, are there parts of our lives, if you're a believer, are there parts of our lives or your life that you're holding back on him? The Bible says this here, teaching us, that grace teaches us. You've heard people say this, well, I just can't accept grace because grace would mean that you accept salvation by grace and then you just live however you want to live. Well, no. The Bible teaches here that grace teaches us some things. When we consider all that Christ has done for us, first of all, he changes our devotion. Look what it says in verse number 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness. See, what happens is, things that are godly, godliness is, some people think of it as the idea of good and bad, but godliness actually has to do with, where is my devotion? Where is my supreme affection? Where is my supreme love? Boy, if grace ought to teach us something, it ought to teach us to deny things that are devoted to ourselves and to give our devotion and our love supremely to the one who gave himself for us. Grace teaches us that. He's coming back, folks. And before he comes, he's trying to teach us to deny ourselves and let his grace turn our devotion to him. Not only that, but it changes our desires. Changes our desires. Look at this. Denying ungodliness and worldly what? Lusts. Saturday nights are different when you know Jesus. Come on now. Friday night after work. Or how about this? Cashing the paycheck. That day is different now that you know Jesus. People say, oh, now that you're a Christian, you don't do that, or you don't do this, or you don't belong with that. Boy, that must be so, that sounds really difficult, or I don't think I could do that. They don't understand that believers, God gives us a new want to, a new desire, a new heart. So it's like grace teaches us. As we wait for the Lord's return, grace is teaching us, because we're part of that all who he died to save. He teaches us that he wants to save every part of us. So now, my devotion is to the Lord. My desires are submitted to him. My dad has said this many times in his preaching. Oh, because most of you know his testimony that he was in bondage to alcohol for years and years before he knew the Lord. And he said this in preaching. He says, but you know what now, he said? He said, today, I drink all the beer I want to drink. If you've never heard him say that right now, you're like, well, what kind of a church am I in here? His point is this. The Lord has changed his desires. The Lord has changed his desires. But you know what, though, Christians? That only works if our supreme devotion is to the Lord. Because you know what happens? It's like a process of falling away. Our eyes are fixed on the Lord. We're devoted to him. And he gives us these wonderful desires. Do you know what happens as soon as we begin to take our eyes off of him? Those other desires will start to come back into our lives. You know what I'm saying? You know what I mean? But the wonderful thing of his salvation is it's for every part of me. He changes my desires. He changes then the decisions that I make. Deny ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live, look at the end of verse 12, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. I live a new way. My daily decisions are impacted by the fact that He's returning and His grace is teaching me. Four great hopes. One, His salvation is for all. Two, His salvation is for all of me. Thirdly, His salvation cost Him His all. His salvation cost Him His all. Notice with me verse number 14. Well, we'll read 13. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Who what? Gave Himself for us. I love this, one of my favorite songs at Calvary. Mercy there was great, and grace was, what's it say? It was free, but it wasn't free for Jesus. Grace is free for me, but it was not free for Jesus. It cost Him everything. Think about that statement there. We could just read over that, couldn't we? Who gave Himself for us? Yes, Jesus gave Himself. Gave Himself. He who knew no sin became sin that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. He who knew no sin, He gave Himself. Think about everything. He gave His, He didn't give up His deity. He always will be God. But He gave up the rights of His deity. And from the very moment of His conception and birth as a human being, God humbled Himself and became a man. The creator of life was dependent on life from His human mother. He humbled Himself. God gave Himself. We're thinking about the return of Christ. We're thinking about the salvation He's given us. He gave Himself for us. And that one is, He's coming back. He gave Himself. All of His power, His authority. On the cross, He could have called the very angels to come and to take Him down. But He gave His blood. He gave His life. He suffered pain. He suffered anguish. Don't just read over it. Who gave Himself for us. And He gave for what? For us. Can I share this morning? He gave because of love. Now, there are some Bible teachers today, and I agree with them in part, but there are some Bible teachers today that talk very, very much about the glory of God. Does God do all things for His glory? Yes, of course He does. But let me share something with it. Let's think about this morning. Over and over again, Jesus gave Himself, yes, for the glory that'll be revealed. Yes, He died on the cross for the glory. We know that. But friends, He died for us because He loved us. His purpose for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. Don't let anyone ever diminish the fact that Jesus gave Himself because He loved us. Because He loved us. Romans 5:8, but God commendeth, that means He displayed, He demonstrated, but God commendeth His love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died for us. That doesn't diminish His glory at all. It magnifies His glory. Yet the focal point of His sacrifice was for us. He loves us. And John said, we love Him because what? He first loved us. He's coming back. How is your love? He's coming back. Could be tonight. How is your love? Finally, fourth thing, fourth great hope is in verse number 14 again. Who gave Himself for us that he might redeem us from what? You see that? I didn't lose you yet, right? We're in the last point. Verse number 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. Praise the Lord, his salvation cleanses all. It cleanses all. Do you realize that there's nothing that anyone can do, there's nothing that anyone can do that is unforgivable? There's nothing. There are people that, some people are too good to be saved. Do you know what I mean by that? What I mean by that is there are some people that don't think they need to be saved. They think, well, I'm a generally good person. I've done my best. But there are other people, and we talk about that a lot, but there are other people that feel with everything in them that they are not good enough to receive God's gift of love. They say, I've done too many things. I've made too many mistakes. I've committed too many crimes. I've had too many evil thoughts. I've been a failure as a father. I've been a failure as a mother. I've been a failure as a son. I've been a failure as a daughter. I'm unworthy of his saving. Nonetheless, he gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. Every bit. There's not a single thing that we can do. There's not a single thing that we can do, not a sin that we can commit, that the blood of Jesus is not sufficient to cover and to pay for. The Bible says that he, listen to this now, if you're a person that struggles with unworthiness and feeling that you can't be accepted by God, listen, the Bible says that he, I quoted earlier, he himself, he bore our sins in his own body. He became sin for us that we might be the righteousness of God. Listen to me. When you say, I'm not good enough, what happens is this. When you say, I'm not good enough for his salvation, the problem with that is this. You're saying that, well, Jesus died for sins, but he didn't die for my sins. And Jesus says, yes, I did. Yes, I did. The nails, the whip, the beating, the crown of thorns, the blood, the agony, the pain, the separation from the Father. Jesus said, I did that for you. You see, his payment was sufficient. Because you know what? The person who says, I'm not worthy to be saved, you actually have a little bit of an advantage over the person that says, I don't need to be saved. You have a bit of an advantage because what you just said, I'm not worthy of his love. What you just said is actually 100% absolutely true. Do you remember that cross? What's not in the picture is that there were two other crosses. And the one railed against Jesus and said, I don't need to be saved. Remember? That was him. I don't need it. Oh, if you're who you say, why don't you come in and get us down? Come on, Jesus, get us down from here. I don't need what you have. And the other thief over here says, shut up, man. In Aramaic, something like that. He said, we are here because we deserve to be here. But this man's done nothing wrong. He looked at Jesus and said, will you remember me? Will you remember me when you go into your... He wasn't even... Listen to this. He wasn't even so bold as to say, save me. You get it? Will you forgive me? He didn't say that. He simply said what? Just remember me. But Jesus, he didn't say the right words. He didn't have the right formula. He was certainly never baptized. But he had the right heart. Because salvation is a matter of the heart. When he knew he was unworthy, but he knew that what that man was doing was sufficient. Because listen, You could be really smart, but when you stand, when Jesus returns, you're not going to have a good, you're not going to have a good enough explanation for why you didn't believe. The Bible says in the book of Revelation that at the judgment, every mouth will be what? Do you know what it says? It says stopped. There's a lot of talkers out there, aren't there? A lot of talkers. Where is the promise of his coming? I can't believe that. Do you realize every person that denies Jesus Christ will stand before him? And they could have PhDs. They could have lots of letters after their name. But they'll be tongue-tied at the judgment because they won't have a smart enough answer to give him. People who trust in their works. Jesus even predicted this. They'll say, well, in your name I've done this. In your name I did this, I did this, I did that, I did this. And Jesus will say, well, what about your sin? What about your sin? Oh, but I did this, I did that, I've done all these good things. And Jesus predicted, I will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. I love the song, Jesus Paid It All. This verse of the song always has stood out to me. And when? Before the throne. Imagine the picture. He's coming back, right? And when before the throne, I stand in him complete. Now he's about to give us what his statement will be. His statement before the throne of God. And when before the throne, I stand in him complete. Quote, Jesus died, my soul to save. My lips shall still repeat. What have you to say for yourself? Well, I didn't believe because the evidence wasn't sufficient. I trusted in my good works. I've done many good things. What do you have to say, sir? Jesus died, my soul to save. His payment, once for all, was sufficient for me. He died for me. You see, we are purchased, pardoned, and purified to be his special people. It says he gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. The knowledge of his return reminds us of his grace and changes the way we live today. So the final question this morning is this. Real simple, are you ready for Jesus' return? Are you ready for Jesus' return? If you're a believer, are you living? Is grace teaching you? Is it changing your life? If you're an unbeliever, consider what Jesus said in Revelation. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him that heareth say, come. Let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Verse 20, he which testifieth these things, that's Jesus, saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus.
Thank you for joining us for this broadcast. We hope that the message was an encouragement to you. If you are nearby, please consider being our guest this Sunday. For more information about Mount Greylock Baptist Church, or for answers about what it means to be a Christian, please contact us. We would love to hear from you. You can find more resources online at mountgreylockbaptist.com.